this lady who had been, I'm sure, blind from birth. I think it was actually from birth she'd been blind, never able to see, and they just performed an operation on her that now meant that she could actually see. And she was describing the experience. The first thing I remember, and that's not germane to where we are tonight, but the first thing I remember distinctly her saying is that she'd now been able to see for, I think it was a couple of months, but she was given change in the shop. She could look at it and then not got a clue what it was. She had to feel each coin to know what the money was that she had in her hand. But the thing that has got relevance to this psalm, I think, is this. She said the thing that amazed her was all her life she had understood that grass is green, trees are green, everything in nature is green, but in her head, green was red. And when she could actually see it, she was shocked by the colour that it all was. She'd expected it to be, what she now understood was red, not green. And suddenly she saw it clearly for the first time. As I read this psalm, it seems to me that David is very much in the place of meditating upon, contemplating his enemies, through it he suddenly sees everything clearly. As so many other psalms, he sounds frustrated, he's at his wit's end, he doesn't know where to turn, and yet here, it's like it's crystal clear, and he can suddenly see his enemies for what they are, he can see God for who he is, and he can see what it means to be in Christ for what that is, and that shapes and changes everything. So let's start on his meditation of the wicked. Verses 1 to 4, the heart of the wicked. If you've ever had that experience, you're talking to a Christian and they're talking to you about someone you don't know but they know very well, and they're trying to describe them to you, and they perhaps feel that they've highlighted some negative aspects about this person, and you might be sort of getting the impression they're sort of bad and worse than they are, and they'll say something like, but they're a good person really. And I don't know about you, but when that's said to me, I just sort of cut off this sort of smile that's coming to my face, as all that springs straight into my mind is Jesus, when that man comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And Jesus turns to him and says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. But we don't see people that badly, do we, generally speaking? We certainly don't see them as badly as God sees them. And in these first four verses, David paints for us a picture of what the wicked look like. And yet when we read it, I suggest we instinctively think, well, that might be true of the very worst. I mean, certainly Putin, some of the people who are, you know, sort of doing terrible things in the world today. But not everyone who's not a Christian is as bad as this, surely. Well, first of all, it starts in verse 1 with very ambiguous words. Transgression speaks to the wicked is how the ESV renders it. The ASV renders it very differently. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. And it's not clear exactly how we should translate that first part. But the second part of verse 1 is absolutely clear and unambiguous. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's where it starts. What we've got here in these four verses is a progression. And David is saying, look, as I look at the wicked, as I seek to understand them, it's clear that this is where it starts. First of all, they've got no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God in them. He then says, that then progresses. Now, what we've got to accept straight off is that what he says there in verse 1 is true of everybody. When he says there is no fear of God before his eyes. We know that, first of all, because Paul, when he's writing in Romans chapter 3, he's arguing the case that there's none righteous. And he first of all makes it very clear he does mean none. He says, Romans 3 verse 9, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no room for maneuver there. He's making it absolutely clear. I'm speaking about every single person on the face of this planet. And he goes on from there to put Old Testament truths, Old Testament statements that show that. And he puts forward a number of quotes from Psalms and other books. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then he ends with this one, and he quotes verse 1 of this psalm. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the truth of God as regards everyone, but everyone on planet Earth. Before the regenerating work of Holy Spirit in the life of anyone, we have no fear of God before our eyes. And that's obvious, really, when you stop and think about it, because if anyone did have fear of God in their sight, they would immediately concede that what God says about them is right and their sin is right, and they would throw themselves on God's mercy and do something about it. But they don't. I mean, who do you know who's not a Christian who has any great concern about their sin? They don't, because there is no fear of God in their eyes. So he says that's where it starts. Now, the word fear, of course, in Scripture is used in two ways when it's talking about fear of the Lord. It's used in the sense of not being afraid of him, and we're not sure which is the right meaning that David intends here, but it could be that they're not afraid of him. They don't see him as someone to live life in awe of and try to stay on the right side of. They just don't fear God. They don't fear his judgment. They don't fear his punishment. They're just not afraid of him. Or it can mean to not reverence him. And it might mean that here, that they in no sense reverence God. They don't seek to honor him. They don't seek to serve him. They don't seek to obey him. But either way, the bottom line is this. The wicked, outside of Christ, no one has a fear of God before their eyes. And that being the case, it's a small step to move on to verse 2, because they don't fear God, they flatter themselves that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. They're not concerned about their sin because they don't believe that God's ever going to judge them and punish them for their sin. They're not a bad person. They either believe there is no God, they persuade themselves that I don't believe there's a God, or if they do believe there's a God, then in the end it will all pan out. You know, God will throw people like Putin into hell, but people like me, he'll welcome into heaven. They don't fear the punishment of their sin. And then from there, it's only a small step further to verse 3. Then the words of their mouth are trouble and deceit, and they cease to act wisely and do good. It starts to affect their actions. They no longer behave right outwardly. And if it progresses, then verse 4, they even get to the state of just laying on their bed at night plotting trouble, and they set themselves in a way that is not good, and they no longer reject any evil. As far as they're concerned, good and evil become irrelevant to them. It's just live life as you want to live it. And that's the indictment of the wicked. So before we move on, what does that mean to us living in 21st century Britain? Well, firstly, we must appreciate where we stood before God saved us. If we're Christians here tonight, it is only as a result of his sovereign grace at work in us. That's where we were. We were like that. I was without fear of God in my heart or my life. I was one who flattered myself that my sin didn't really matter. I was one who didn't trouble about how I spoke and how I lived before God because I didn't fear God. So the first thing it should cause us is to fall in praise and worship of God that despite that, he saved me. He broke into my life by Holy Spirit. He regenerated my spirit. He made me spiritually alive so that I could see. He took away the blinding of Satan from my mind so that I understood. He gave me the faith to believe. He gave me the spirit to repent. He did it all in order that I might no longer be verses 1 to 4, that I might be his child instead. That's the first thing I suggest it should say to us. The second thing is this. We must see it clearly in everyone around us if we're to get anywhere we're trying to share the gospel with them. If we love people who are unsaved, we're not going to help them all the time we blinkers over our eyes as to their state before God. All the time we want to persevere in the idea that, well, really, they're good people. They're not. There is none good but God alone. No, we've got to see them as God sees them if we're to help them. How can we share the gospel with them? How can we challenge them as to their need of salvation when we can't actually see how bad their sin is? We need to be able to look at them in their sin and say, you're in the wrong place. You're in a dangerous place. You're in a desperate place. You're on a road that just takes you to hell, and there is no getting off of it save God's grace breaks into your life. You desperately need Christ. So see in contrast to that the heart of Yahweh, verses 5 and 6. I suggest it's not at all surprising that David, having spent four verses painting a picture of the wicked, then puts something in contrast to that. And most often in the Psalms, he'll put in contrast to that, what? The life of the righteous, those who have been saved, what they look like in contrast to those who reject Christ. That's not what he does. He's looked at the wicked, he's looked at how bad they are, and he sets in contrast to that how great God is. He goes from the wicked to the highest good he could possibly go to, God himself. And there's four things he looks at in God. Here's the first, his hesed love, verse 7. Your steadfast love, O Lord. That's where he starts. He not only starts there, he ends there because he comes back to it again in verse 7. And then in verse 10, he pleads for God to continue to show that towards him. He's saying, God, your everlasting kindness, your steadfast love, that love which has been from eternity to eternity. Psalm 103, 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Very simple question. Can you even begin to get your head around that statement? I laid on my bed last night just thinking about it for about a quarter of an hour, and my conclusion is I don't even begin to grasp what that means. That from everlasting to everlasting, the steadfast love of Yahweh is upon me as his child. That this loving kindness, this unshakable, steadfast love he exhibits toward me. Me in all my sin, all my failure, all my frustration, all my lack of faithfulness to him. It never wavers. And alongside his steadfast love, verse 5, he puts God's faithfulness. Now, what does that tell us straight away when it speaks of God's faithfulness? Well, it tells us that he's made promises to us. There's got to be something that he's faithful to. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to what he has said. All the promises that he said in his word. Everything you find in here that he says is for my child. He is faithful to that. He will not fall back on it. He will not change his mind over it. He will not say, oh yes, but, when it comes to it. If he has said it, he will do it. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? It's rhetorical questions. The answer is no. If he has said it, he would do it. He does not lie. He is faithful to all he has said. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, and then his righteousness. And he compares the first two, doesn't he, to, what does he say? It's verse 5, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Now he talks about your righteousness is like mountains, and your judgments are like the great deep. He's underlining for us how massive these things are. You know, for David in his day, what did he know that was higher than the heavens, greater than the mountains, deeper than the ocean? And he's saying that's how great these attributes of God are. His hesed love, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, and now his righteousness. We live in a world where there is so little righteousness means right. There is so little right, is there? So little right. What we see all around us is unrighteousness. But our God is totally righteous. He is right in all he does. He is the definition of right. And he's going to judge this world in righteousness. Isn't that an amazing truth? We live in a world where there is so little righteousness and so little right judgment. Indeed, evil seems to flourish and good seems to be thrown out. And we've just seen it yesterday with the murder of Anne Widdecombe, you know, a woman who certainly spoke out very rightly on very many moral issues in our land and is murdered. You look out what's happening in the Middle East, you look out what's happening in Eastern Europe, you look around the face of this planet, and it's just characterized by unrighteousness, and it's characterized by a lack of right judgment. And yet what do we read of a day that has been set? Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he, that is God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. On that day, Jesus Christ will stand there as the ultimate judge, and he will judge the world in righteousness. So David starts off by considering the wickedness of the wicked. And he sort of follows in his mind this logical progression that goes from how he thinks about God, and then that works out into the way he thinks and the way he acts and how he ends up. And then when he's just about got to the as low as he can get in a wicked person, it's like this blinding shaft of light breaks in. But in contrast to that, look at God. God is so absolutely different. The other end of the extreme. And did you notice in verse 6, God doesn't only show this towards those he has saved. Man and beast you save, O Lord. There's this general grace, this common grace that God gives to everyone. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The sun shines. You know, when we've been out today, it's not that the sun just shines on the Christians and it's pouring the rain on the wicked. Everyone enjoys those benefits from God. Food we eat. The breath we breathe. These are just common grace gifts to all of mankind and to animals, as it says. God is faithful to all he has made. And most especially in terms of what he has done for everyone, it's the restraining work of Holy Spirit in this world that stops this world literally descending into a form of hell in this lifetime. That's where it would be, except for Holy Spirit working constantly in this world to just restrain evil. And praise God he does. But then praise God even more that he intervenes in the lives of men and women and transforms them from sinners to saints. Verses 7 to 12, the heart of his child. Just consider for a moment the contrast between what we read in verses 1 to 4 of what the human is like, that we have no fear of God, we tell lies, we deceive people, we even lay on our bed planning wickedness and so on, with what we then read when we get down to verse 7. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So how on earth does someone get from verses 1 to 4 this terrible black picture of a human being to where they are in verse 7, taking refuge in the shadow of the wings of God himself? How does that happen? Well, the answer's there in the first half of verse 7. God's steadfast love. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's simply an act of God's sovereign grace and love. I love them, says God, because I love them. It's that simple. It's just this closed circle. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us because he loves us, and there's nothing preceding that, and there's nothing that interrupts that. It is just that with God. But look what then he highlights. Four things that are true of God's children. Here's the first one, verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. Where do they find their satisfaction now? Not in laying on their beds, plotting what they can do against others, but in Christ. They find their satisfaction in their God. They find their satisfaction in knowing him, in this relationship they have with him, in speaking to him in prayer, in reading of him and learning of him in his word. That's where they find their satisfaction now. How different to the world. I mean, the world would think, you're mad. What are you doing now? Here we are, you could be at home watching, is Wimbledon still going, or is it finished for the day? I don't know. But you could be, you know, you could be watching Wimbledon, come on. Instead of which, you're doing what? You're sitting on chairs in a room in the sweltering heat, singing praises to a God you can't see. You must be off your heads. That's the way the world would see it. But that's where, as Christians, we find our delight now, isn't it? Not in the pleasures that this world enjoys. Oh, there are some good things amongst that. Of course there are. But our real pleasure. We feast on the abundance of your house. Do you remember what David says in Psalm 23? Where he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Even in the worst place, he says, you prepare a table there for me. You know, I'm still able to enjoy you and feast on the pleasures of your house. Do you ever find yourself totally lost for words when you consider what is yours in Christ? What you have that the world knows nothing of? Are you ever jealous? Do you ever envy the world when you look at what they've got and what they do? You shouldn't, my friend. I knew a lady, the church I grew up in, I remember her saying, and it shocked me when she said it because I wasn't that old at the time. I sort of understood what she was saying, but I thought, wow, how sad. She said, I love it when it rains on a Sunday. I'm like, okay, where are we going here? She said, well, when it's sunny, as I'm going to church, I see all these other people out doing their gardening and having their barbecues and everything else. And she said, you know, I'm sort of jealous of that. She said, I just like it when it pours with rain. Then I'm like, how sad is that? They've got nothing better to do than do their gardening and have a barbecue and wash their car. We go into God's house to worship the creator of the cosmos. We go there to meet with him. We go there to study his word. We go there to grow in likeness of Christ. Don't ever envy the wicked. They've got nothing compared with us. We have got it all. I remember pastor of the church I grew up in, he was the latter part of the time I was there. He was brilliant at family services. That was his real gift. He really, really was good. People would meet in the town and that, and they'd say about a family service they'd been at years before, and they could remember exactly what he'd said and everything. He was very good. But I remember him using an illustration on one occasion. He said this. He said, imagine that you go shopping to Tesco's, let's say, didn't matter which supermarket it is. When you got there, you found that this day, and this day only, you could take a trolley into the store and you could, whatever you could fit in it, you could put in it, and it was yours free. You could take it and go home. He said, what's the first thing you do? You'd go around that store very carefully and you'd pick all the best things, all the most valuable things, all the things you want, and you'd load up your trolley and you'd take it out. Yeah, they haven't charged me a penny for it. It's mine. And you go home. He said, would you just then sit there for the rest of the day and not tell any of your friends and your family? He said, you'd be a pretty terrible person if you did. Surely the first thing you do when you get back is you'd phone out everybody you know and say, great news, Tesco's have got a free day. You can just go there and help yourself to as much as you can fit in a trolley. Go and do it quick while the offer's open. He said, that's a trolley load of shopping. We've got eternal life. How much more should we be desperate to share it with everybody? Look, you can have eternal life. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have peace with God. You can know Jesus Christ as your closest friend. What's holding you back? Go and grab it quick while it's on offer. Then secondly, verse 8, you give them drink from the river of your delights. James Montgomery Boyce points out that the word here, translated delights in the ESV, in the Hebrew is the plural of the word that in Genesis is translated Eden. So the Garden of Eden is the singular of the word translated here, delights. In other words, in the Garden of Eden, what characterized it? It was joy, delight. It was an amazing place. And now David is saying, and you give them to drink from the river of multiple delights, Eden upon Eden upon Eden of delight and joy. And then verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Do you know what came to mind when you read that verse? It just seems to me that I think John, when he writes the opening of his gospel, might well have had this verse in mind. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. And what does he write in his start of his gospel? In him, speaking of Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's as though John is taking those words of David back then and saying, let's apply them to Christ. That's where they belong. He is the fountain of life. Isn't that true? Isn't it amazing? Can you remember back to when you first grasp that, when God's Holy Spirit first convicted you of your sin and you put your trust in Christ, and suddenly there was this, like a light breaks into your mind and heart, that it's Jesus, he's the answer. He's the fountain of life. I was spiritually dead. I had no life in me until Christ by Holy Spirit broke in and put his life into me. And fourthly, in your light do we see light. Where do you now find light? Not in the world anymore. That's black, isn't it? I don't know about you, I find the news incredibly depressing at times. I find it quite hard to watch what is just a catalogue of evil, pretty much, and very little good ever shown. We just seem to want to talk about what's worse in our world today. No, it's black out there. Now, where do we find light? In your light do we see light. It's in Christ and in God's word, and in the gospel most especially, that there is this amazing light that breaks through the darkness, that the darkness cannot comprehend, it can't overcome. So with all that said, what remains? Only to plead with God, and that's what he does. Verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of the arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. He turns and he says, Lord, I need to plead with you for what I'm going through. But the amazing thing with that prayer, pleading with God, is what? God will answer it, because he's just said God is faithful. He's faithful to all he has promised. This isn't the end. That's the point. It doesn't end like this. Wouldn't it be terrible if it did? If the end is, I don't know, Russia destroys the Ukraine, the Middle East blow themselves up, murderers run a riot across England and just kill who they want to kill, and it just ends in hell. It's not the end. And that's what David's rejoicing in here. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. God, your hesed love, this that is from everlasting to everlasting, that you've promised you will give, and you're faithful to that. Lord, therefore, I know you're going to continue it. And your righteousness, that will stand. That will stand for all time. And let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. It's as though he just gets this glimpse of what's going to be the end, that in the end they will fall. They will fall. and the righteous will stand, and Christ will be victorious, and the whole world will fall before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and no one will be able to resist doing that, because God will demand it of them, and they will do it. Oh, my friend, how is it with you this evening? Are you one who knows the steadfast love of Yahweh, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the cosmos? Are you in that relationship with him whereby you are one who has taken refuge in the shelter of his wings? Or are you still in verses 1 to 4, in that place of being a rebel against him, outside of his hesed love? One who, unless you bow the knee, will end up crushed and under his divine wrath for all eternity. We're going to sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.